And we're also going to be pausing our series through 1 John to go again to the Psalms. And here's why, in the Lord's leading of things, I trust. After looking at such a great gospel passage last Sunday in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13, and then this morning coming together to partake in communion, renewing our fellowship with Christ, our Lord and Savior, renewing our fellowship with one another in Christ, I found much in our psalm for today, as we've been going through the psalms this year and our readings, in the psalm for today to assist us in doing that, rejoicing in our Savior, our Deliverer. So I invite you to turn there with me on this 40th Sunday of the year to the 40th Psalm, where we will see David's Deliverer and our Deliverer as believers in Christ. And as we do that, as we look at this psalm, we're going to be brought then to Hebrews 10, where verses 6 through 8 of this psalm are quoted and applied to Christ. So as we go through this psalm, let's see how it's applied to David, and really the experience of every believer in Christ. But more than that, how it goes beyond David. It goes beyond us and points us to Christ. So first of all, in your outline there, first of all, number one, praise to God for his deliverance. Praise to God for his deliverance. Psalm 40, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The first five verses, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. So David begins this psalm and says, I waited patiently for the Lord. David, the believer, waited for or hoped in the Lord. This is what the people of God do. This is what believers in Christ are brought to do over and over and over again by the Spirit within us. And God, David testifies, inclined to me and heard my cry. There's grace in that statement. I didn't deserve this. And yet the Lord has been gracious to me. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, of course, the wording David uses here, that God inclined him, heard his cry, doesn't mean that God was unaware of his situation and David made him aware of that. Of course not. This kind of language throughout the Psalms is meant to encourage God's people in prayer. Encourage God's people in his work in our lives, in our situations, where he's working to cause us to seek him, to cry out to him, to see our great need for deliverance, and that only he can deliver us. Because where did David find himself? Verse 2? In a what? A pit. A miry pit of clay. He was sinking. It was leading to his destruction. And he couldn't get himself out of this pit. And he was brought to see that he couldn't get himself out of this pit. He came to see that and cry out to the Lord. How often God is working providentially in our lives, in our circumstances, to get us to this point. To see that we need him. And we can't get ourselves out. We can't deliver ourselves from our true enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord lifted him up and set his feet. Isn't this a great picture? Set his feet instead of the miry clay and the pit of destruction. Set his feet on a rock, solid ground, so that he could what? Again, stand firm, stand securely. How often God does this for us. Do we see it? Both from trouble in our circumstances and trouble we bring upon ourselves by our own sins, our own disobedience to God's word. And we see both of these described by David in the latter part of the psalm, both inward trouble with his sins and outward trouble from those things, the trouble he faces in the trials of this world. Now, I believe this psalm is speaking directly of the experience of the believer in the ongoing deliverance of God in our Christian experience until the ultimate deliverance when we're with the Lord forever. But that's grounded in that the ongoing deliverances of God in our lives of believers is grounded in the initial deliverance of God in a once unbeliever, in our redemption from sin, in our salvation in Christ. And so that's why then there are correlations here in verses 1 to 3 to one's salvation, one's conversion to Christ, God rescuing a person out of their hopeless condition of bondage to sin which is a pit of destruction, which is miry clay, and saving us by his grace, bringing us out of that pit into a new life for him. As one commentator puts it, all the deliverances we experience in our Christian lives are simply a relearning of that dependence that begins when we first trust in Christ to take away our sin. Experiences we go through, either as a result of following Christ in a fallen world or a result of our own sins, where we're reminded of our helplessness, we're reminded that our confidence is not in ourselves, but in our Lord. Put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says in Philippians 3. So that faith in Christ that began at our conversion, that dependence on him and his redemptive work is increased and strengthened through the various trials of our lives that keep us mindful of our need and bring us to cry out to the Lord. That's a good thing when we're brought to cry out to the Lord. So verse 2 is a good illustration of us trying to get ourselves out of the miry pit of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We can't. We can't. You see the picture in verse 2. Imagine someone at the bottom of a deep, dark pit of mud. It's just, you know, of slime. The walls just slimy. Trying to hopelessly get yourself out of that pit. Nowhere to put your footing, to get a footing to even get up a few feet. Nothing to grab onto. And the more you try, what happens? The deeper you sink into the muck. That's the picture here that David is describing of his condition. Only God can deliver us, both from within and from without. And we'll see how this all points us to Christ. In verse 3, his deliverance brings what? His deliverance brings what? A new song. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The idea here is of us praising God for a new reason. When it talks about a new song, a new reason to praise the Lord. What's the new reason? His deliverance, his redeeming, his saving grace in our lives. In Scripture, we see two primary songs in Scripture as you go through. We don't have time to trace that out. But you see the song of creation. When the God Almighty created the heavens and the earth, and he created the angels, and the angels then praised these great songs of praise to God as his the creator of all things. But then there's a new song in the Bible. There's a song, and it's the song of the new creation in Christ, praising God for his redeeming grace in Christ, redeeming us from the curse of sin, Notice the effect of this new song he's put in our mouths into verse 3. What's the effect? What does it produce? Three things. Seeing the Lord, fearing the Lord, and trusting in the Lord. Christian, our new song that we've been delivered, coming out of our mouths, coming out of our lives, what's it going to do? It's going to result in people seeing us and seeing God in us. Not thinking much of us, if we're doing it right, but thinking much of our Lord. Seeing God for who he truly is, reverencing him. What does it mean to really fear the Lord? It means to give him his rightful place in our lives, in our hearts, and then trusting in him. And verse 4 speaks of the blessing that comes upon this person. What kind of person, verse 4? One who's made the Lord his trust. One who's made the Lord his trust. Contrasted with what kind of person? Here again, we only see two kinds of people. Verse 5, the proud. I'm sorry, the end of verse 4, the proud. Those who turn aside to falsehood. Those who turn aside to lies. Of course, the Bible tells us the truth that we're all like the end of verse 4 by nature. We're all like the end of verse 4 by nature. Look at how another psalm describes this, Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. For the wicked, now we need to stop right there, because sometimes we read the wicked in the Bible, we go, oh, that's those people there out there. That's the really bad people. The wicked are the unbelieving, okay? The unbelieving before the Lord. We are sinful, wicked, unbelieving, going our own way. Is that wicked? That is wicked. To go our own way apart from the way of the God who created us and gave us his word. The wicked, what does the wicked do? Boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, look at this, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. There's the heart of it, isn't it? Self-trusting, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is total depravity right here. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Oh, they're good people, they do good works. Without Christ, there is no God. This is for my glory. I'm doing something good. You know, there's all sorts of self-seeking motives behind good outward good works. But if it's not for Christ, through faith in Christ, there is no God. That's the belief and attitude behind all sin, isn't it? There's no God. I'll choose what's right for me. And so in our pride, where do we turn if not to God? Romans 1, we turn to idols. We turn to gods of our own desires, gods of our own making. Did not the Israelites do this when Moses tarried long up in the mountain? Golden calf. Here's your God. Here's who delivered you out of Egypt. An idol, God of our own desire. This is the kind of God we want. Because this God isn't coming through for us like we want. Romans 1:23. Paul says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of created things. Romans 1:25, exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. There is no God. If we don't make the Lord our trust, it's pride that lies behind that. And inevitably, we will turn to lies, end of verse 4. Because in our pride, we prefer a lie to the truth of God. This is part of the deceptiveness of sin. It's what happened to our first parents in the garden. In our pride, we prefer a lie to the truth of God. And so when sinful people in a miry pit of sin's destruction do not trust Christ, the true and living God who came to redeem us from our sin, it's the pride of their heart that's holding them back. Why? Because they don't want to turn from their sin. Their own way, their own efforts. They don't want to call out to Christ and depend completely on him to deliver them and bring them out of that pit into the way of life. And so, as we've been talking about in 1 John 5 the last few weeks, it's only by the renewing grace of the Spirit of God that a sinner whose thoughts are all, there is no God, is made willing and able to trust in Christ alone as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. It's the work of God's grace. And David, the believer, his praise of God, his deliverer, continues into verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Many are your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare to you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. For the believer, God's wonderful works bring us to a place of awe. Place of awe. And you know what? There's lots of things in this world people call awesome, which really are not awesome. This is awesome. This is eternal. This isn't temporary. The believer is brought to a place of understanding that God's thoughts toward us are beyond us. The idea here is that God's mercies toward us are beyond our ability to know or express. I think Paul describes this well at the end of Romans chapter 11. After 11 chapters of teaching on God's saving wonders toward us, all he can do is cry this out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How what? Unsearchable? Paul, you just spent 11 chapters laying out some of the greatest theology in Scripture. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? We do that, don't we? Oh, I'll counsel you, God. Here's what you need to do in this situation. Or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Who has obligated God? No one. No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Contemplating the wonders of God and his thoughts toward us, those whom he's delivered by his power and his grace, brings us to what? Humble praise. Not arrogance. Humble praise and worship. Awe. A realization that there's much about him and his work toward us, his purposes toward us, that is beyond us. And this leads, number two, in the psalm, to a willing and glad obedience in the God who delivers. Willing and glad obedience to the God who delivers. David continues and says this, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Well, let's first look at how this is applied to David, to the believer in Christ. And then we'll close today's sermon by coming back to this and seeing how it's fully and perfectly about Christ, our Savior, our Deliverer. David, after speaking of God's grace toward him, delivering him out of the pit, his wonders toward him, now speaks of his desire to honor the Lord in obedience to his will. And we first see how obedience is better than sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? In Scripture? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Verse 6. Do you see verse 6? That brings where we get that phrase in Scripture. It brings it to mind, I think. Where do we get that from? 1 Samuel 15. This is what Samuel says to Saul, King Saul, after Saul's disobedience to the Lord. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Do you remember the context there? Saul, when he is confronted by Samuel, he justifies his disobedience to God's word by keeping the sheep and the oxen of the Amalekites. And he said to them, "Oh, I was doing it to sacrifice them to the Lord." Of course, you have to question that as you read the context. But Samuel doesn't sit there and go, "I don't believe what you're saying." But he says, "You know what, Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord didn't tell you to keep those back. And so to offer them even in sacrifices to the Lord would be rebellion against him, even if you have the form of worship." Good reminder for us here this morning as we're worshiping him, right? Saul, to heed God's word is better than the fat of rams. And David here in Psalm 40 is saying that he's going to show his love for the Lord in obedience to the Lord. How do we show our love for Christ? What did he say? "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's how we show our love for the Lord. Now, yes, under the old covenant, God's people were commanded by the Lord to offer sacrifices. But never, never as a substitute for obedience. And neither were they able to justify disobedience by doing the sacrifices in a disobedient way, which Saul would have been doing there. And so David declares that he will not do what Saul did. He goes on to say, "My ears you have opened or pierced." Now again, this is an interesting phrase in Scripture. This could point to willing service to the Lord. Willing service to the Lord. Do you remember that the provision in God's law for a slave with his master, that after his term of service was up and he could go free? Remember, it was an indentured servanthood, by the way. Not the kind of slavery we know in America. But what could he do if he loved his master and he wanted to stay with him? He would give himself to lifelong service. "I'm going to stay with you permanently." And the mark of that, they would take an awl and drive it through his ear as a mark that he was a willing servant to that master for his life. So it could be referring to that. Or the literal phrase here, to dig out an ear. To dig out an ear. Here's a good one, parents, for your kids. We're going to dig out your ear. What, I got a wax buildup? What's going on? It's a figure of speech that, in the Hebrew language, that spoke of the part to represent the whole. That is, God preparing, to dig out an ear, is God preparing the whole body to hear his voice and do his will. And that's exactly how this phrase is used in Isaiah 50, verse 5, and we'll look at a little bit later in a messianic prophecy. The picture of this Hebrew phrase is that of God opening the servant's ear so that he would be obedient, to really hear the Lord and obey. And the servant listening obediently to the will of God. This is how David expresses the Lord's gracious work in his life and his desire to be obedient to him, to the one who redeemed him from the pit of destruction. And David then, in verse 7, speaks of a book. See that? In the scroll of the book, David says, "It is written of me." Now, for David, this referred to the law of God. And as a king, David served as a king over God's people, especially to the part of God's law that applied to the king. Like what was written in Deuteronomy 17. This is in the book, the scroll of God's law. Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. "Now it shall come about when he," this is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." How many Old Testament kings failed to do that? "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Why? "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, so that his heart," the king's heart, "may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. Sorry. To do to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I need to get some water, I'm sorry. So David is saying that what is written in the book of God's law applies to him. The law was in his heart. Do you see that as well there? David saying, your law is within my heart. How is God's law written in our hearts? Because our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts want to go our own way. How does that happen? Again, this is the work of the Spirit of God and the people of God, to write his law within our hearts. And if it's in our hearts, not just our minds, if it's in our hearts, what happens? We love it. We desire it. We want to obey it. Not just outwardly, but from the heart. And then you see in verses 9 through 10 of Psalm 40, this willing and glad obedience to the Lord leads David to giving testimony. Giving testimony, bearing witness of the Lord and his grace and truth in the assembly of God's people. David would not be silent. He would make known. He would speak of his experience of what? His own righteousness? Is that what the text says? Your righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's salvation, the Lord's loving kindness and truth. And so David loved to give God praise in the testimony of God, in his testimony before God's people. What about us? What about us? If we've truly experienced these things from the Lord ourselves, how can we keep silent about it? How can we not encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord with who God is, what God has done for us, as well as proclaiming him to the world around us? That's what Israel is called to do as well, right? To encourage one another in the assembly of God's people and to be a light to the nations of who the true and living God is. And I want to move to Christ with the time we have left, but just to finish out the reading of this psalm, if we had more time this morning, we would look more details at point three, trusting God's deliverance in the midst of continued troubles in this world. And we'll just read through this section, beginning with verse 11. David says, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me." You ever there? "My iniquities overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it, the life of God's people. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" Can you say that with me this morning? "Let those who love your salvation continually say, 'The Lord be magnified.' Surely I am afflicted and needy." See it? That's us. "Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Well, let's now turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. To see our deliverance in Christ. As David saw in the shadows of the old covenant, we see more clearly now under the new covenant. Our Savior has come and died and risen and been exalted. Our deliverance fulfilled in Christ for David and for every believer, all God's people. Hebrews 10. Verse 1, it points to the shadow of the law, the old covenant. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in showing here the gospel purpose of the Old Covenant shadows, the Old Covenant sacrifices, and as well showing their insufficiency to save sinners, verse 5 points us to the reality. Who's he? It's Christ. Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 10. When he comes into the world, and when that phrase, "when he comes into the world," we saw that throughout the Gospel of John. He comes into the world. It's another way of saying when Christ, when the Messiah was born. It's a messianic reference of the divine Messiah coming from heaven into the world to deliver his people from their sins. And then we see this quote here from Psalm 40. And the author here is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and he's quoting it from the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written some 250 years before Christ. And it was commonly used in the first century. So it's a translation of the Bible. And it puts these words of David from Psalm 40 into the mouth of God the Son, speaking to God the Father as he came into the world. Now remember that phrase in Psalm 40, verse 6, "My ears you have opened"? It's a phrase that the Septuagint, in the Septuagint's translation, said it this way, "A body you have prepared for me." As F.F. Bruce observes, apparently the Septuagint translators wrote here an interpretive phrase of the Hebrew text. That literal phrase in the Hebrew, remember, to dig out the ear? It's a figure of speech, using the part to represent the whole. God preparing his servant, the whole body of his servant, to hear his voice and do his will. God opening his servant's ear. And the servant then, what? Listening obediently to the will of his master. In Jesus' case, he was obedient. What? Even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Here's that Isaiah 50 passage, which uses that same Hebrew phrase in a prophecy of the Messiah. Look how this points us so beautifully to Christ. "The Lord God has opened my ear." This is the Messiah speaking prophetically. "And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near." Isn't it so beautiful that these are words that our Lord himself would have been meditating on as he fulfilled them in his obedience and trust to the will of the Father? So the rendering here in verse 5 puts the emphasis on the Father's preparing a body for the Son that he would willingly, obediently offer as the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, fulfilling and setting aside the old covenant sacrifices. He provided the sacrifice to deliver David from his sins, to deliver us from our sins forever. And in doing so, he also provided the perfect and supreme example of willing obedience to the Lord, to God's will. See, just as us, David failed in that obedience. I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. Was David disobedient at times? Did David turn back? Oh, yeah. Do we? Yeah. Christ never. See, it's his righteousness that we proclaim in the assembly of God's people. It's his faithfulness we proclaim in the gospel before a lost world. Notice how verse 7 and verse 9, Jesus' prophetic words in Psalm 40, verse 8 are repeated. See that repetition? I have come to do your will, O God. Wasn't that our Lord perfectly? Throughout the Gospels, like Luke 9:51, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, it says he was determined. He set his face, interesting, like flint. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. As Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And then, of course, as he prayed in the garden, not my will be done. Your will, Father, your will be done. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And like David, this is the new heart of his followers, his disciples. Our central and persevering desire is, I am here to do your will, O God. You've set my feet upon a rock, a new song in my mouth. I'm here to do your will. Indeed, his will has been written on our hearts if we are his. Into verse 9, he takes away the first, that's the old covenant sacrifices, to establish the second, his sacrificial offering at the cross. Jesus forever fulfilled the old covenant sacrificial system. He's the reality. The reality's come. The Old Testament shadows have been forever set aside. Yes, they're part of Scripture. This is why we treasure the Old Testament. We read it, we study it, we see Christ in it, we see the gospel in it. But the cross of Christ is the forever and perfect reality. It's finished, right? We are accepted through his righteousness and his blood alone. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As F.F. Bruce also observes here, this word sanctified refers to our inward cleansing from sin and our being made fit for the presence of God so that we can offer him acceptable worship. See, our acceptance is based completely on the offering of Jesus Christ for us. Nothing in ourselves, nothing of ourselves. If anything of ourselves is added, it's a false gospel, and it will not save. In 1 John, we've talked about the importance, remember, of the Greek perfect tense in some of those phrases in 1 John 5. Well, here, have been sanctified is in the perfect tense, signifying a past action that has ongoing results, an ongoing effect. In clear contrast to the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, the one offering of Christ, the righteous one, on the cross, has provided believers a perfect standing before God for all time, once for all. And as we think back to Psalm 40, verses 9 to 10, I think this points us to Christ as well, coming out of that quote. David's testimony in the great congregation. It is Christ who has fully and perfectly made known the salvation of God in his very person and his very work for us. It's the glad tidings, the good news of his righteousness, his faithfulness, his salvation, his loving kindness and truth that we proclaim as his church. This is our new song of praise. to God, Jesus Christ. That's it, isn't it? Just as David proclaimed the Lord's deliverance in the midst of God's people in his day, Christ proclaims the great deliverance from sin in himself to all God's people in every generation. And the effect of that? The effect of that? Well, we've been seeing that throughout 1 John, haven't we? We believe in him as the Christ. We trust in him. And by his Spirit, we know and love the truth. We obey his commands. And we love one another as he has first loved us. Let's come together and rejoice in that this morning. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, with David, we praise you with a new song this morning. A song that you have put in our mouths. A song of deliverance from the miry pit of our sin. That we would never again be enslaved to it. But live, Father, in the freedom and life of your perfect will for us. And Father, as we proclaim your righteousness and your salvation, as we proclaim your grace and your truth here in the assembly of your church, we proclaim your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came to do your will in offering himself for us once for all, to redeem us from our sin and to make us your people. We ask, Father, as we partake again together in communion this morning, that you would renew us in this grace. Renew us in our fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.